Bible to the third New Testament gospel, the gospel by Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19, have your outline handy to follow along. I want to take a moment to remember and honor a man of God who went home to be with the Lord on this date more than three decades ago. Welcome Detweiler, Cliff's dad, was instrumental in founding this church in 1945, and he faithfully served here for 47 years. Preached his last two sermons here, right where I'm standing, right where you see him there in the picture. On Sunday morning and Sunday evening, March 29th, entered the hospital on Tuesday, March 31st, entered the Lord's presence on Thursday, April 2nd, 1992, 31 years ago today, at the age of 84. God bless his legacy and memory. He preached Jesus, and that's who we're talking about this morning. So look with me at Luke 19, beginning in verse 28, familiar passage. Luke 19, 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and where you, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'If I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave to you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' After holding their trenches around Petersburg, Virginia for 10 months in the last-ditch effort to defend Richmond, the Army of Northern Virginia under the command of General Robert E. Lee abandoned the Confederate capital on the night of April 2nd and 3rd, 1865, when it became clear that their position was no longer tenable. That was 158 years ago tonight. Lee retreated west, hoping to join his army with the Confederate forces in North Carolina under the command of General Joseph Johnston. On April 6, 1/4 of the Confederate troops were cut off by the cavalry of Union General Phil Sheridan at Sailor's Creek, and 7,700 troops, including General Ewell and eight other generals, were forced to surrender. On April 7th, Union Commander General Ulysses S. Grant sent a note to Lee suggesting that it was time to surrender his army. In a return note, Lee refused the request but asked Grant what terms he had in mind. On April 8th, Union cavalry under General George Custer captured and burned three supply trains waiting for Lee's army at the Battle of Appomattox Station. With the supplies that Appomattox destroyed, Lee now looked west to the railway in Lynchburg, where more supplies awaited him. He launched an attack to break through the Union force to his front, which he assumed consisted entirely of cavalry, when he realized that the cavalry was backed up by two corps of Union infantry. He had no choice but to surrender. He told his officers, "I must go and talk with General Grant, and I'd rather die 1,000 deaths. Grant received Lee's first letter at 11:50 on the morning of April 9th, a Sunday. Lee, a devout Christian whom I fully expect to meet in heaven, didn't miss the significance of the day. It was Palm Sunday. Grant sent Lee a quick reply, graciously allowing him to choose the place to meet. Lee dispatched an aide, Charles Marshall, to find a suitable location. Marshall scrutinized Appomattox Courthouse, a small village of roughly 20 buildings that served as a way station for travelers on the Richmond-Lynchburg stage road. Marshall rejected the first house as being too dilapidated, then settled on the brick home of Wilmer McLean, built in 1848. Lee arrived first, dressed in a pristine uniform, and waited for Grant. Grant arrived in his field uniform with trousers and boots splattered with blood, with mud, I should say. He apologized to Lee for his appearance. The two generals hadn't seen each other for more than 20 years when they had fought together in the war with Mexico. A sadness fell over Grant, and he talked for a while about that previous engagement. Finally, Lee reminded Grant of the business at hand, and Grant set forth a peace proposal, same one that he had offered Lee in his earlier letter. By 4 p.m., the terms of surrender had been recorded and signed. Lee walked out before the somewhat awestruck Union troops, mounted his horse Traveler, and rode back to the Confederate camp. Grant's terms of surrender, his Palm Sunday peace proposal, we might say, were very generous. The Confederate officers and men would pledge not to take up arms against the United States government. They would give up their artillery and arms, but the officers would be allowed to keep their sidearms, private horses, and baggage. The men would not be imprisoned or prosecuted for treason. They were being pardoned, paroled. The men would be allowed to keep their horses and mules in order to carry out the spring planting. General Lee was given a supply of food rations for his starving army. On April 10th, General Lee gave his farewell address to his army. On April 12th, Union General Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, one of the heroes 2 years earlier at Gettysburg, led a formal ceremony of surrender during which 27,805 Confederate soldiers passed by and stacked their arms. Chamberlain ordered the Union troops to salute the surrendering army. Confederate General Gordon, greatly moved by the gesture, ordered his men to return the courtesy. Lee never forgot Grant's magnanimity during the surrender, and for the rest of his life would not tolerate an unkind word about Grant in his presence. Here we are 158 years later, a year when April 2nd and 9th also fall on Sundays, celebrating another Palm Sunday that begins the most important week of the year for believers. Passion Week doesn't have all the nostalgia of Christmas, but the events at the end of Jesus' life are far more significant than those at the beginning. Over the years, we've examined together all the details of the original Palm Sunday, and as well as many other events of the week, and we're going to do some of that today. But as I was studying these passages this week, reading the four accounts, I was struck again by how often the word peace came up. And I was reminded, as I've mentioned to you before, that in a very real sense, what our Lord was doing as he rode into Jerusalem that Sunday was offering God's peace proposal to Israel and to us, because they and we are at war with God. We were born on the wrong side. And you know, we are a nation divided now, perhaps more so than at any time since the Civil War. And the unrest and division in our country is increasing between those who, like ourselves, hold to traditional Christian values and those who are presenting and positing a secular, humanist, progressive, Marxist, globalist control of education, entertainment, want to push our culture further and further in the direction of woke, sexually immoral, radical paganism, I would call it. This widening conflict is creating uncertainty, fear, deep concern, and even despair about the direction of our country, the kind of nation and world that we're going to leave our children and grandchildren. It is radically different than when I was growing up. I'd say we could use a big dose of peace and hope. And that's what our Lord offers on Palm Sunday and every Sunday. So let's review once again his Palm Sunday ride, something we've done many times over the years, but never gets old to me. And then we'll examine his Palm Sunday peace proposal. First, we have the arrival. Verses 28 to 44 that I read for you, he presents himself to his people. The passage begins, and just have it, your Bible open there, we'll work our way through it. It begins by tracing the path of our Savior as he approaches Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been to Israel, you walked on that mountain. Verse 9 says that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now remember that he's entering Jerusalem from Jericho, coming from the east. And that treacherous, winding Jericho road is one on which the man was attacked by thieves in Jesus' story, The Good Samaritan. It's the same wilderness area where Jesus had fasted 40 days and then faced Satan's temptation at the beginning of his ministry 3.5 years earlier. And in a way, he's facing a new temptation on this occasion. The next to last stopping place on that road is the little village of Bethany. The name Bethany means house of dates. And in the town of Bethany is located the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper. It's clear in the gospel accounts that the hospitable, inviting home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus generally served as Jesus' bed and breakfast when he was in Judea. Bethany is also the home of Simon the leper, mentioned in Mark 14, who no doubt was a former leper whom Jesus healed. It was also the spillover lodging site when Jerusalem was full at Passover. New Testament scholar William Barclay tells us that Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full, as it was on this occasion. It was located 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, which is the high ridge on the east side of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley, about 2 miles long and known for its many olive trees, still has them today. A little more than a mile down the road from Bethany is the village of Bethphage, which means house of unripe figs. And it's possible that it got its name from an event that would happen there the next morning when Jesus puts a curse on the fig tree. The village is located less than 1 mile from Jerusalem on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. We know that because Jewish law listed Bethphage as one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of a Sabbath day's journey, that is less than a mile. It's also the site of an ancient cemetery that marked the city limits of ancient Jerusalem. I've told you before that Elaine Fletcher, a writer stationed in Jerusalem, in an excellent article she wrote many years ago, March 30th, 1996, in our own local newspaper, she described the modern site of Bethphage as, quote, a small field of fruit trees and pasture tumbling down from the Mount of Olives toward the Judean desert. Now, at this point, Luke informs us that our Lord is going to switch from walking to riding for the remainder of the trip into the city. And so he arranges his transportation by securing a donkey to ride. Now, we're told, first of all, at the beginning and the end of verse 29, that two disciples are sent with instructions about the colt. According to verse 29, it was somewhere between the two villages that Jesus sent two of his disciples to get a colt for him to ride. They aren't named for us, but because Mark wrote his gospel as he got his information from the Apostle Peter, and because the story of securing the colt is so detailed in Mark's gospel as though written by an eyewitness, it is probably safe to assume that Peter was one of those two disciples. And if so, then John was probably the other one. They were told that an unbroken colt would be found tied at the entrance to the next village. Jesus told them exactly where it would be. And of course, he knows everything, so he knew that. And we're told that the colt was actually to be tied there with its mother donkey. Now, Matthew's the one who lets us know that there were two animals, the mother and its colt, because he wants to show how Old Testament prophecy was literally fulfilled, as we'll see later. Our Lord describes this colt as one on which no one has sat. One writer reminded me that that was fitting because a beast to be used for a sacred purpose must never have been used for any other purpose. They are instructed to untie the animals and bring them to Jesus. Verse 31 says that if they are questioned, they're to say, "The Lord needs it." If anyone asks you, "Why are you loosing it? Why are you loosing the colt?" then say to them, "Because the Lord has need of it." Verses 32 to 34 inform us that the disciples find everything as Jesus said it would be. Of course, you'd expect that. First off, the colt is found outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as anticipated, the people, actually the owners, ask why the disciples are untying the animals. And I can understand that, can't you? If two guys I never met showed up and started untying my animal, or to put it in today's terms, they opened the doors of my parked car and started to get in, I'd be saying something to them, wouldn't you? And as instructed, the disciples explained that the Lord needs it and will return it shortly. And they released the animal. Oh, okay, take it. Now, it's possible that the Lord had prearranged with the owners the borrowing of this donkey. And the catchphrase, "the Lord has need of it," was the signal to release the animal. That, we don't know for sure. Remember, John in his gospel lets us know that Jesus often visited Jerusalem. He had friends there. And he may have taken care of all the details ahead of time on a previous visit. Of course, being omniscient, he didn't need to do that. He knew about the colt, where it was, where it would be at the exact time, and how the response of the owners would be. So whether he had informed the owners previously or not, it doesn't matter. Now, at this point, Luke tells us about Jesus that he ascends the colt, gets on the colt, and then descends the Mount of Olives to a cheering crowd. Crowd had picked up since they left, since they entered the area at Bethany. We're told in verse 35, the colt is brought and cloaks make do as a saddle. We're told that the disciples bring the colt to Jesus as he asked them. They put their outer garments across its back for a saddle. Now the animal quietly allows the Lord to sit on its back as its first rider. Jesus made the point that nobody had ever sat on it before. And then they set Jesus on the colt, and remember, this animal, as I said, never had a human, but he submits to his creator. There's a place where men sit on unbroken animals called a rodeo. There's no bucking bronco here. You'd have to say this is a minor miracle, but then animals submit to their creator, don't they? It's we humans who haven't gotten it yet. As he goes along, verse 36, the people spread garments and branches on the road. Verse 36 tells us that there were people that were traveling with Jesus, and those that had, the crowd that they had picked up, they took their outer garments, laid them down along the road in front of the donkey for him to walk on. Luke doesn't mention it, but the three other gospel writers tell us that others join in and cut down tree branches. In fact, it's John who mentions the palm branches by name, which gives the name, their name to the day. As I mentioned in the Lord's table, otherwise it might have been Branch Sunday instead of Palm Sunday. And then the procession begins with all this crowd about a mile from the city gate. And as they descend the Mount of Olives, the crowd begins to joyfully praise God. Just a huge celebration. This is an enormous crowd. Verses 37 and 38 tell us that when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, some of us have walked that road, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works, the miracles that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." By the way, the first chant, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that's a direct quote of Psalm 118:26, a verse that the disciples and Jesus would sing later that day in the upper room. As they celebrated Passover. All four Gospels record this saying is coming from the lips of the crowd on this occasion, indicating that they understood the messianic significance of what Jesus was doing. He was presenting himself officially as the nation's Messiah. Yet only Luke records the second chant, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This chant reminds us of what the angels said to the shepherds the night Jesus was born, remember? Only the angels reversed the order of the statement and reversed the location of peace. They chanted, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men on whom his favor rests," Luke 2:14. You see, Jesus' birth made it possible for and guaranteed that there will one day be peace on earth. His death lays the foundation for that to happen, as he makes payment for our sin so that there can be peace in heaven. By the way, how big was this multitude? I keep telling you it was a big crowd. Well, first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the number of lambs sacrificed at Passover that year was 256,500. One scholar notes that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons to each one lamb, the number of people assembled would have been little short of 2.7 million, without taking into consideration those who were present but incapacitated by legal impurities from being partakers in the sacrifice. So it was a huge, huge crowd. That means that almost half of the probable population of all Judea and Galilee were present in Jerusalem to witness the triumphal entry. How's that for God setting up the audience for this momentous one-time-only event? He planned it when all those people would be there. One writer, my research helped me visualize what Jerusalem and its vicinity would have looked like to the Lord and the disciples when they arrived at the city. He says, all the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with the tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes, who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full. I mentioned earlier that the chant of the crowd on Palm Sunday reminds us of the song of the angels at Bethlehem. So when I read this description of the huge crowds this Sunday in Jerusalem, I couldn't help but notice the eerie similarity with Bethlehem more than three decades earlier when Jesus was born, when huge crowds filled Bethlehem about 5 miles down the ridge for the census, occupying every available space in the city. Thus Jesus was born, apparently in a stable. What this huge crowd means is that the murder of Jesus can't merely be laid at the feet of the religious leaders. It was the act of the nation. And that nation was, in effect, representative of every nation and every person who has ever lived. You and I, we killed Jesus. Our sins are what put him on the cross. We're told the Pharisees complain in verses 39, but Jesus refuses to quiet the crowd. These verses alert us to the fact that the religious leaders did not appreciate what the crowd was doing. We're told that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, there are two possibilities to what Jesus meant here. First, he may have meant that the literal stones that day would cry out. He could certainly make that happen, reminiscent of the scenes of the trees clapping their hands in some passages in the Psalms. Or second, he may have been referring to the stones of a destroyed Jerusalem 40 years in the future that would cry out as a witness against a nation that had rejected its Messiah. Or he may have meant both. Now, from the celebration and joy of the crowd, the final scene in this unfolding drama takes a decidedly sad and foreboding tone. We're told, beginning in verse 41, that he approaches Jerusalem and weeps over it. Notice first the place, a rocky ledge at a rise and turn in the road, verse 41. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar of an earlier generation, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes the terrain of the road being traveled by the Lord at this point. He writes, "The road descends a slight decline, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments and the path mounts again. It climbs a rugged ascent. It reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant the whole city bursts into view." Edersheim adds that it is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and this turn in the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused. And I think he's right. In fact, there is a tear-shaped chapel that marks that spot today. Maybe some of you have actually been there and been in it. And Jesus, from that point, looks at the city, apparently pauses. People are wondering, why did he stop? And he begins to weep. Think of the people, how they have become like the city toward God. Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers and the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. And that's what the people had become toward God, a walled-off fortress. They were the citizens in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas earlier in Luke 19 who shake their fist at the king and shout, "We'll not have this man rule over us." That was the sentiment of the majority of the nation. after all he had done, after 3.5 years of teaching and miracles. And that leads to the pathos, our Lord weeping. What a moving scene. I almost feel like we just need to pause and think about it for a few moments. The word translated wept here is not the word for silent weeping that's used for Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. There, he sat there and tears were running down his face. The word here describes loud sobbing. And that must have seemed awkward and strange to the crowd who were cheering for the Lord. And all of a sudden they see him stop and he breaks down into loud weeping and his shoulders start shaking as he sits upon the donkey and looks out over the city that he loved. And he does love the city. And God loves it today. Why did he set his heart on Jerusalem? I don't know, but he did. And that's why there will be a new Jerusalem, an eternal city on the eternal earth. And that confronts us with the pity. The Jews did not recognize the day or the visitor. Jesus tells us in verse 42 why he's weeping. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But then he makes the prediction. The city will be destroyed, the people killed. That's why he's weeping. Our Lord proclaims this chilling prediction, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur within 40 years, just one generation in AD 70. Which would foreshadow the final assault upon Jerusalem that will occur at the end of the yet future tribulation period. Israel has never recovered from the devastation of AD 70 when their temple was destroyed, and they won't survive the future assault of the Antichrist unless the Lord returns to rescue them, and he will. Now those are the events, details with which many of us are quite familiar. But what's going on here? Let's talk about the proposal. The proposal. God offers a peace to a restless world. Now we know that Jesus is officially offering himself to the nation as their Messiah, but why do I call this a peace proposal? Well, let me give you four reasons. First, Jesus follows a pattern on purpose of peace in keeping with Old Testament scripture. That pattern began with how Israel was to offer peace to a city to be conquered. Before Israel, under Moses and Joshua, began conquering the promised land, they were told by God how to proceed in Deuteronomy 20. It says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open the gate, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you, but they won't be killed. That's the idea. But then he says, if they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. That's what they did to every city in Canaan other than Jericho, which was the first and so was dedicated entirely to the Lord. Well, in keeping with those ancient instructions here on this Palm Sunday, God is offering peace to his chosen people. He's presenting his son to be their king that they might live in peace under his rule, be secure from their enemies in a life of prosperity and blessing. It is an official, intentional offer of peace to the nation of Israel. It is a bona fide offer. Now we knew they would reject it, but it was still a bona fide offer. Second, he rides an animal of peace to fulfill Old Testament scripture. William Barclay has noted that a king going to war rode a horse. A king coming in peace rode a donkey. And 500 years earlier, as pointed out in the accounts of Matthew and John, Zechariah predicted Israel's king would come on a donkey's colt. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus fulfills that prophecy to the letter. By the way, if he fulfilled that prophecy to the letter, riding on a donkey, I fully expect him to fulfill the prophecies of his second coming to the letter when he will ride on a white horse. Third, Jesus identifies Israel's day of peace foretold in Old Testament scripture. Here's what I mean. 600 years earlier, Daniel foretold the exact day when Messiah would present himself, Daniel 9:25. In a remarkable prophecy recorded in that verse, Daniel is told by Gabriel that 70 weeks of years is determined upon God's people, the Jews. That's 490 years to accomplish God's purposes, and he spells out those purposes. The first week, he says, would begin with the decree of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in 445 B.C., when he allowed Nehemiah, and we have that recorded in the book of Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. The 69th week would end when Messiah would present himself officially to the nation. Then there would be a break of an undisclosed amount of time before the 70th week, which will be, we know now, the future seven-year tribulation. We know now that the break is the church age, which is nearly 2,000 years at this point. Well, Jesus verified that Palm Sunday was the day Daniel predicted. As he sat there on the donkey and wept over the city, he said in verse 42, "If only you had known the significance of this day, the day that would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from you. Now there is certain judgment coming because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Verse 44. Scholars such as Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, and Dr. Alvin McLean in his studies on the Daniel's prophecy, they've studied this in great detail. They've concluded, and some other scholars as well, that the original Palm Sunday when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem was indeed the day that marked the end of the 69th week, exactly 483 years to the day that Artaxerxes made his decree to Nehemiah. Jesus bewails the tragedy that the Jews of his day were not better Bible students, that they failed to calculate the days of Daniel's prediction and realize that prophecy was being fulfilled before their eyes. They failed to see it. Oh, you mean he meant that literally? I'm sure he grieves that the majority of professing Christians in America are not better Bible students. We know what's going on in the culture. We know the top 40. We know who's ranked in basketball and football and baseball as it's getting underway. We know all of that. But we would have a hard time finding 2 Chronicles if our life depended on it. Fourth, Jesus presents himself as Prince of Peace, promised in Old Testament scripture. Now remember that Isaiah promised that the Prince of Peace would rule an eternal kingdom. Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7 are two prophecies that we often focus upon at Christmas. We've looked at both of those in recent Wednesday evenings through the Bible as we're going through Isaiah. The first prophecy is about the virgin conceiving and bearing a child and was ultimately fulfilled at the birth of Christ, according to Matthew 1. The first part of the prophecy in chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. But the rest of that same prophecy refers to Jesus' second coming, when he will set up his messianic kingdom, rule on David's throne as the Prince of Peace, and rule over a global kingdom that will never end. Jesus, on that first Palm Sunday, is officially offering that kingdom to his nation, even though he knows they will reject it by rejecting him. But he did begin to fulfill this promise in what he would do later that week, because without his finished work on the cross, there could be no future kingdom. And then second, he fulfills this promise by his first and second advents. Notice that he accomplished three things, three kinds of peace. First, he made peace with God for us on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 1 that the Father accomplished reconciliation by his Son's death on the cross. As we've discussed in recent weeks, reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. On a human level, peace is what began to happen between North and South at Appomattox Courthouse on Palm Sunday 1865. Colossians 1:20 says, "God reconciled all things to himself by Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And that's why Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Question is, do you have that peace with God? That is a state of being, by the way, not a feeling. Well, I just don't feel like I have it. It's not subjective. It is an objective fact. You either have peace with God or you don't. If you are trusting Christ today, if you put your trust in him and his finished work on the cross, his full payment for your sins, then at that moment, you switch sides. You were translated out of the kingdom of darkness, placed in the kingdom of his son, the son that he loves. You were reconciled to him. If you haven't trusted him, then you do not have peace with God. Second, he made peace with men possible by his cross. There was a sharp division and discord between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's day, just as there are sharp divisions in our nation today. But Jesus' death on the cross made peace a real possibility. Didn't guarantee it, but it made it a possibility. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh on the cross the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews." Our country is more sharply divided now than even in the racial unrest and the Vietnam protests of the 60s. Some of us are old enough to remember those. But while there certainly remains racial division, the increasing strife is between those of us who still hold the biblical, traditional Christian values and those who reject the Bible and promote a secular, leftist, atheistic worldview. And the only real hope for the healing of that division is a genuine spiritual revival in which believers recommit themselves to obedience to Christ, and millions of non-believers are brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what hundreds of thousands of believers in this country are praying for. I hope you're one of them. Some of those prayer groups were sparked by Franklin Graham leading prayer rallies all over the nation in over the last 6 or 7 years. And there are a few flickering signs of revival that give me hope, like the response to the Jesus Revolution movie that's still in theaters. This is the fifth week. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been following the story on college campuses, like Asbury University in Kentucky in February, Lee University in Tennessee, Samford University in Alabama, Cedarville University in Ohio. There have also been reports of extended breakouts of student-led calls for repentance, praise, and worship at Baylor, Texas A&M, Eastern Kentucky, Oklahoma Baptist, and Regent Universities. So join me in continuing to pray for our nation, for revival, for God's people to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways so that he will forgive our sins, and heal our land before it's too late. The church in America must be revived before the lost in America will come to Christ. But then, amazing things can happen quickly. When people who are at odds come to Christ, they come together. Jesus made peace among men possible by his cross. And finally, he made peace with ourselves available by his cross. The night before he died, Jesus promised to give his peace to his followers. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Which, that's perfect peace. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14, 20, 27. He went on to say in that same upper room discourse in John 16, 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, and I don't know how many times I've used this with individuals who are struggling with worry and doubt. "Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God," the peace that he enjoys. You think he's worried about one thing? "Which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within yourselves. A treaty at the end of a war can bring an official end to battles and bloodshed, but it can't bring peace to men and women on either side. Only Jesus can do that. He's already done his part. Whether you and I enjoy the peace that he provides depends on our personal response to him. So let me finish up quickly by looking at the responses. People react differently to Jesus. Let me point out four groups that were present at that first Palm Sunday, and with them four representative responses. First, the two disciples represent submission. Submission. He sent them to do a job, and they go and do what he commands them. Is that your response? You read a passage, oh, the Lord says I'm supposed to be doing this. I guess I better get going. Second, the owners of the donkey represent surrender. They surrender the donkey when they learn that the Lord needs it. Whether he had prearranged that or not, doesn't matter. The question is, have you and I surrendered everything to Christ? He owns it all. We're just stewards of his property. Third, the crowd in Jerusalem represents superficiality. Superficiality, surface. They cheer Jesus, they listen to him, and then they call for his death by the end of the week. Ironically, Luke tells us in verse 38 that the people proclaim peace in heaven, but they miss the significance of the chance to have peace on earth. Superficiality is the response of millions of religious people in America today, millions of them sitting in churches right now on Palm Sunday. They claim to believe in Jesus. They may indeed admire Jesus, but their response to him is entirely superficial. They certainly don't submit to his authority, surrender their lives to him. You can't tell hardly any difference between their attitudes and their actions with their non-believing neighbors, according to poll after poll after poll, which means that they either they're not true followers of Jesus or they're living afar off and they need to draw near to him. Finally, the Jewish leaders represent stubbornness. Stubbornness. They reject Jesus, determined to put him to death. They don't care about the miracles. They don't care about anything. He's a threat to their status. He's got to go. Ironically, and I say this in closing, there was a man in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday who would experience God's peace before the week was out. But he wasn't in the crowd. He didn't walk down the Mount of Olives with Jesus. He wasn't shouting. The fact of the matter, he was in prison at the time. And he would be crucified beside Jesus. I'm talking about the repentant thief on the cross. William Cooper, who lived much of his life in fear and doubt, penned a song that's been a favorite of the church down through the decades. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You see, it's the blood of Christ, not and nothing else, that makes peace with God possible. That's why it's priceless. That's why Peter calls it precious. In the second verse of Cooper's song, he talks about the thief on the cross. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Are yours washed away? Are you trusting in Christ right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a familiar song, a song that you almost need to sing, certainly reverently. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Think about that. There at the foot of the cross, with his mother, with John, with Mary Magdalene, with Salome, the mother of James and John, with Mary, the wife of Clopas, with others that were gathered. There at the foot of the cross, looking upon the Savior who died. What is your response? If you never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. If you have trusted him, I invite you to recommit your heart to following him and serving him and doing exactly what he tells you to do. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the record of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the courage that he expressed, knowing full well what he would face. We're thankful that he did it for us. And Lord, as we begin this Passion Week, may our minds stay upon the Savior. We look forward to the time of worship and celebration tonight and activities during the week. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, Lord, if there be any who've never trusted your Son, let this be the moment they give their heart to Christ. And those of us who know him, may we recommit ourselves to doing exactly what he tells us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.